We are in the Exodus series, and it's called Echoes of Redemption. And I've thought about that term, Echoes of Redemption, and asked myself, okay, what does that mean for us? And what that means for us is we have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And the Old Testament, there were a lot of things that were said, and then they were echoed into the New Testament. And there were a lot of prophecies given in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. And so the idea behind this title, Echoes of Redemption, is exactly that. We're looking at the echoes of the past that serve us in the future. And so what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that in the beginning of Exodus, well, at the end of Genesis, there was a promise to Joseph, and he had served Pharaoh. And at this point, in the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh was dead, and a new king had come into power, and he did not recognize Joseph as the previous Pharaoh did. He didn't remember who Joseph was or know who Joseph was or what he had done for the previous Pharaoh. And so he enslaved Israel, and he began to oppress them. And then we step forward a little bit further, and Moses is born. And this is a remarkable story, which we unfortunately didn't get an opportunity to unpack, but I'm going to touch on it. So Moses is born, and at this time, Pharaoh is oppressing Israel to the point where he is killing all the sons that are being born to the Israel women because Israel is multiplying at a rapid rate, and he does not want them to come into power and overtake him just by the sheer number. So Pharaoh tells the midwives, when you go to a Hebrew woman and she's having a baby, if it's a boy, I want you to kill it. So Moses is born, and Moses' mom is afraid for Moses' life. So what she does is she puts him in a basket, and she covers the basket with tar or pitch in order for it to not sink because she's going to put it in a river, and she's going to send him downstream in hopes to save his life. So she does this, and then lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, grabs Moses out of the river. And she recognizes him as one of the Hebrew babies, but scripture doesn't necessarily say, but I'm inclined to believe that when she picked him up, there was a certain amount of fondness that she felt towards him because she didn't kill him. She didn't ask anybody else to kill him. What she actually did was looked for a Hebrew woman that was able to nurse and gave Moses to that Hebrew woman. That Hebrew woman was Moses' mother. So the sacrifice that she made, God restored right back to her, which is nothing short of a miracle in my mind. I read that and I go, oh my gosh, that is unbelievable. This woman gave up her son and said, I'm taking a chance here. I'm gonna send you, I know if I keep you, you're gonna die. So I'd rather send you away and hope that God does something miraculous. And God does, and he restores Moses right back to his mother. That's unbelievable. I mean, how creative is God? How unbelievable and remarkable is God? So Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. He learns the Egyptian ways. He knows he's a Hebrew man. He sees an Egyptian man beating Hebrew men, and the scripture says he looks to his left and he looks to his right and he sees if anybody's watching. So the interesting thing to me here is he's aware that he's about to commit a sin, and he looks to see who's watching. And he looks to see if he's going to be busted for what he's about to do. And apparently nobody's looking, so he goes and he kills the Egyptian. And he's like, cool, I'm good. I protected my Hebrew brothers and sisters. This Egyptian is dead, and no one knows the wiser, except for those that I protected. And then shortly thereafter, two Hebrew men are quarreling, and Moses says, like, hey, man, what? Whoa, you guys are brothers. Right? And the Hebrew men say, oh, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian man? And Moses realizes his secret's out. And so what does he do? He runs and he flees. He's 40 years old at this point and he disappears into the wilderness because he's afraid he's going to get killed for what he's done. So Moses is in the wilderness and Israel is just further and further oppressed. And they're beat down further and they're made to do more work and longer hours, and now they're crying out to God, and they're asking for a savior. They're asking to be rescued from this oppression. And the scriptures say that God hears the Israelites' cries. And then God does something interesting. He remembers that he has a covenant with his people, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you hear those stories in Genesis leading up to Exodus. And so God decides, I'm going to reestablish my covenant with his people. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so what does he do? He takes the murderer, Moses, and there has Moses as a burning bush moment, and God shows up in this burning bush, and there's a really funny comedic line regarding that. I'm getting no, so I won't share it. If you like Jim Gaffigan, you may know the joke already. If you don't, go check him out. He's very clean, and it's a very funny joke. So there's this burning bush moment, and Moses is captivated, and God speaks to Moses. So Moses is 80 years old at this point. He's been in the wilderness for 40 years. And God calls to him, and he says, I want you to go free my people from Pharaoh, from Egypt. And so what does Moses do? Well, first he tries to not do it, and he tells God, I can't speak, I stutter, I'm this, I'm that, and he starts making all these excuses. We're pretty good at making excuses, aren't we? When God calls us to do something, or when we have to do something that we don't want to do, excuse, excuse, excuse. And God says, fine, I'll give someone to speak for you. Nope, okay. And he addresses all of Moses' issues and his concerns, and Moses has no refute at this point. So he goes to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh, what does Kelly say? Let my people go. And he probably did it much better than me a couple of weeks ago. And I'm sure it didn't sound like that. I would imagine Moses felt relatively intimidated when he stood before Pharaoh. And he may not have even actually spoken because God gave him somebody to speak for him. That was Aaron. But he does tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And the Lord says, I'll show you. And he brings 10 plagues. And finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh says, just go. Take your people, take your livestock, go worship your God. Just get out of here. And then what happens next? Well, we know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened again, and 600 chariots with men on them with bloodlust because of the Passover, all their children, their firstborn children had been killed, all their livestock, one of the livestock had been killed. And so Pharaoh goes after the Israelites, and then they see these 600 chariots, and then God does something miraculous again, and he parts the Red Sea, and everybody runs through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea collapses on Pharaoh's army. And then last week, Mike talked about the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness at this point, and he didn't get to touch on it, but they were crying for food, they were starving, and God provides manna from heaven. So daily, manna comes down, and they have something to eat, they have sustenance, and then they start to cry and grumble about water. And God comes, tells Moses, I want you to go strike this rock. And he does it with the staff that God gave him, and water flows from this rock. I want to kind of give you a picture of this. Scripture says that 600,000 men, Israel men, left Egypt. Scholars estimate that 2.4 million people were freed from Egypt. How much water is having to come from that rock to sustain 2.4 million people and livestock? It wasn't just the people. That had to be like a rushing river. I don't know if it was a rock. It was probably a boulder I don't know, but it had to be coming out with force to provide enough water to sustain 2.5 million people, not including livestock. That just blows my mind. I think about God and I go, you're so much bigger than I can ever even think or imagine. And when I read a story like this, I go, what? That's unbelievable. You provide these 10 plagues, which sounds bad, but what he was doing, like Kelly had said, was he was refuting the gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. And then he saves them from the Red Sea. And then he provides food for them. And then he provides water for them. I don't know how much manna came from the sky for 2.5 million people. That's a lot. That is a ridiculous amount of food falling from the sky. What's that movie? That animated movie? Yeah, there we go. Cloudy with a Chance of Manna. So this is, we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about God reestablishing his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to be looking at a very large portion of scripture. And I am probably already pushing time. We're going to be looking at all of Exodus chapter 19. And verses 1 through 11 in chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and we'll start in Exodus 19. I'm going to take it chunk by chunk. I couldn't think of any other way to do this in order for us to be able to get through it in the amount of time that we have. But before we do that, I just want to pray. So Heavenly Father, what a miraculous God you are. What a powerful God you are. You come in and you do these unbelievable things that we can't even deny or reject are from you. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at the scriptures and as we remember what you did for the Israelites, may we remember what you've done in our own lives. May we remember, because it fuels our faith. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, and that if I need to go off notes, that I may be willing to do it and do it for your sake and for your honor and for your glory this morning. We want you to be praised. We want hearts to be changed and turned towards you because you love us so wholly and so completely, and you deserve that from us. So God, would you do that this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. So we're going to start in chapter 19 and verse 1, and it says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim. This is the place where the water came from the rock, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped there in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So we're going to stop there for a few minutes. I want to point out a couple of things in these first few verses. In verse 1, it says that this was the third new moon. And I was like, third new moon. Well, wait, that means they've only been in the wilderness for 3 months? And they were grumbling and they were complaining and they threatened Moses' life? When they were freed from oppression and slavery and the Egyptians killing their firstborn sons, or any sons, it says actually, the midwives were killing the sons, any sons that were born, and they're grumbling and complaining. And in my mind, I thought, it's been such a short amount of time. They even say in Exodus 14, it's not gonna be up there, but I'll read it to you, 14, 11 through 12. These are the Israelites speaking to Moses. And they say, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What? Wait, what? Mike said something last week that stood out to me so clearly, and he said, miracles have no shelf life. They don't, do they? We forget. It's so easy to forget. I don't know how they forgot. I can't believe how they forgot, because we saw the story. We know what happened, right? How did you forget? Don't you trust that God is gonna provide to you for you? I mean, come on, that's unbelievable. He said, Mike said, the key to remembering, or one of the keys to our faith is to remember what God has done. I know it's so helpful for me. When I remember what God brought me out of, it is literally a miracle that I am alive. And I don't say that to boast or brag. What I'm saying is I was living a life that was so dark and so self-destructive that I literally should be dead. There's so many moments in my life where I'm like, should have been dead, should have been dead, should have been dead, should have been dead. Died to myself and came to faith in Jesus. And when I remember that, it moves me towards faith. It helps me to know that God loves me and that he's for me and that he's moving me in a direction of growth and health and faith in him. And it helps me love other people too. Because he took me from this dark, dark life and he brought me into a life of joy and fullness. And I didn't deserve it. I still don't deserve it. Most of you guys know that I drive a lot for work. And the last couple of weeks have been brutal. Not this Friday, but the Friday before, they took the Maps app, Waze, if you guys use that, took me off in Pasadena. I'd already been driving for 2 hours. And it dropped me in Pasadena, and it had me take side streets to Pomona. 2 more hours. You want to talk about grumbling? I was not a happy camper. And I'll tell you what, on the freeway, I go from holiness to heathen in like 2 seconds. I'm like, God, can this person in front of me please move? God, can this person behind me please back off? I'm going to brake check them, God. I'm going to brake check them. That person just cut me off. I'm going to go around them and I'm going to cut them off. And listen, I'm not an angry person. I don't get angry. Ask my wife. I mean, she's probably seen me legitimately angry maybe 3 times. Maybe, I don't know. But it's super few and far in between. But with the amount of driving I've been having to do and getting on the road, I grumble and I complain. And I was complaining to my wife and to you guys, and I told myself, I'm not gonna complain anymore. I'm just grateful to have a job. And you know what's weird is I was saying that, but in my heart, I was still complaining. You know what I was doing? I was drinking poison and expecting the traffic to die. It was not happening. That poison was killing me. Now I'm just holding in what is already taking place in my heart. I'm not getting it out. And it was actually affecting me worse. And I share that story to kind of illustrate how easy it is for us to grumble. The job that I have, it's a miracle that I have that job, honestly. When I got that job, I wasn't qualified for that job. And the Lord told me, this is a gift to you. And when I remember that, I can drive. It's okay. Yes, I've grown into that position. But when I remember what God did by giving me that job as a gift, right when we needed it because we were broke, I'm okay. I can handle another hour on the road. This job is a gift. I guarantee you it would only take each of you about that same 2 seconds that I go from holiness to heathen to pinpoint the one thing that you grumble about, probably on a daily basis. If you're honest with yourself and you say, what's the one thing? I leave one thing out all the time. And my poor wife has had to deal with it for 12 years. And she finally got to a place where she's like, one thing. And it was a pet peeve of hers, one thing. She thankfully got to a place where she's like, he's not going to change. I try, you guys. I really do. I will be in the kitchen and I'll be like, okay, put that away. Okay, great. I'm good. Go to the couch. And Steph will walk in and she'll close the cupboard that I left open. And I'll hear her say, I'll be watching TV and I'll hear her say from behind me, one thing. So I guarantee you can pick that one thing that gets you, that drives you. So let's move on to verses 3 and 4. God shows himself in two ways. And in verses 3 and 4, it says, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people in Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the first way that God shows himself is his existence in action. You yourselves saw what I did to the Egyptians. He's referencing the plagues. And he's referencing the parting of the Red Sea and then the Red Sea crashing back down on the Egyptians. The second way God shows himself is by saying that he carries them on wings like eagles and brought them to himself. Isn't that a song? Wings like eagles. I feel like it's like an 80s song. I can't get it out of my head. So this is Israel hearing God's love for them. So he shows himself by power and existence through the plagues and through the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And then he shows himself in love by referencing them being bore on eagle's wings. And I thought about this reference in my mind. I'm like, what is that? Like, it's a beautiful picture, right? Like, you see this eagle flying high in the air. How many times have you been in a park and you're like, you're just kind of looking up and you're watching this bird circle over and you're thinking, wow, that's amazing. Like, I wish I could fly. Or something random like that. And so you're kind of captivated. And so God uses this reference, not just because it catches our attention, but because there's actual credibility to how an eagle carries its young. I found out that an eagle, when it flies higher than any other bird. And so instead of keeping its baby bird in its clutches, where another bird or some other prey can actually see it and potentially attack it, they put the baby on their back and they fly above every other bird, and no one sees their babies. So they're protected, they're cared for. And so when Jesus says this, what he's saying is, I've got you, you're protected. You're high above everybody else, and no one can see you. You're shielded from any darkness. I'm loving you, I'm caring for you, I'm protecting you, and I'm gonna bring you to myself. You guys see that Lord of the Rings movie where the big eagles come and the hobbits jump on the backs of the eagles? It's just like that. It's safety, it's protection. He does say then he's gonna bring them to himself. His purpose wasn't just delivering the Israelites out of Egypt and slavery. It was partially that, but it was so that he could bring them to himself and to his law. It wasn't just about saving out of something. It was saving into something. When we become Christians, we're not just saved out of something. We're saved into something, and it's unique, and it's miraculous, and it's remarkable, and it's because of Jesus. I want to say this to the person here who might be questioning whether or not God cares for you. I guarantee you, just based on that particular passage, that God does care for you because of the way that he's speaking and because of the reference that he makes to the eagles. In Genesis 1:27, we see it also. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we care about things, right? We love things, right? Because we were wired that way. Because we're image bearers of God. So it's safe to assume that if we care about things and we love things, if we're image bearers of God, then God cares about things and God loves things. So if you're standing here or sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I don't see God anywhere in my life, you're created in his image. You're an image bearer of the creator of the universe, and you're wired to care and love, which means God is wired to care and love. Dennis Prager, he's a Jewish theologian. Is that what we would call him? He's a guy that's way smarter than me, and he said this about the passage of Scripture. He said, "Belief in God means more than believing God exists. It also means believing God cares about us. After all, if God exists but doesn't care about us, what difference does it make to us whether God exists? For all intents and purposes, there is no difference between atheism and the existence of a God who doesn't care about us." If that's not a slap to the face, I don't know what is. God loves us. God loved the Israelites. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here he's reestablishing that covenant with Israel. They just got to remember what God's done. If you're still questioning whether or not God cares, he sent Jesus, his son, for you. Jesus came to earth, God in flesh, fully God and fully man, and lived a perfect sinless life. He fulfilled the covenant that we can't fulfill, that we couldn't fulfill, that Israel could not fulfill, so that we didn't have to live separated from God. And then he went to the cross and he took on a beating, he took mockery, he took shame, he wore a crown of thorns and he hung on a cross and he died the death that we deserved, so that the covenant that God made with us, with Israel, could remain intact, because we couldn't do it. We can't do it, but Jesus did it for us. So if you're here and you're wondering if God cares, I promise you he does. He sent his son for you. So in verses 5 and 6, this is where God reestablishes his covenant. He says, "Now therefore, if," this is an interesting word, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." That reference there, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just went through the 1 Peter series, and in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, this is what Peter says, and he's echoing what God said to Moses about the Israelites. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." This is after Jesus. So this is for us as believers in the new covenant. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." This is probably a bad reference, but I couldn't think of another one. If your house was burning down, what would you grab? Would you grab a photo album? Would you grab jewelry? Would you grab your Bible? Maybe you have a classic car in your garage. Would you grab that? This would never happen, but if God's house was burning down, he would grab every single one of us, and he would take us, because we are his treasured possession. I realize that a lot of the things that I put my faith in, and I put my care in, and I put my trust in, have nothing to do with God. And what helps me is to remember what God has done, to remember that Jesus came and lived a life that I can't live, that I couldn't live, and died a death that I deserved so that I could be in a relationship with him. And it reorientates my life, my perspective, my worship towards God. We're going to jump ahead to verses 7, and we're going to read 7 through 20, and we're going to take it in a couple of chunks. We are running short on time. So let's just jump in. So Moses came to, this is verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They have agreed to God's covenant. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." God was making sure that Israel was legitimately, was trusting what Moses was saying and legitimately hearing for God, from God. The thing is, they didn't necessarily see or hear God. They did see a pillar of fire and a cloud that they followed. If you can see that earlier in Exodus. And that was how they knew where to go and where to camp. But they didn't necessarily, that was the only visual aid they had for God besides Moses and his staff. So what they see is Moses performing miracle after miracle after miracle, and I would imagine quite a few of those 2.5 million people are putting their faith in Moses and not in God. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to descend down this mountain, and I'm going to reveal myself to my people, my chosen people, and not only am I doing it to just reveal myself to them, but I'm also doing it so that when I speak to you and you go speak to Israel, they know that I'm the one talking to you, and you are conveying the message that I have for them. Does that make sense? Pick up again in verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." I found this interesting because there's this three-day reference. God descends on the mountain in 3 days. And Jesus was raised in 3 days. Theologians don't necessarily say that that's significant, but when I read this portion of scripture, it was significant to me, and I feel like it's an echo of redemption as well. God is showing himself to his people on the third day here on Mount Sinai, and in the New Testament, God is showing himself as the Savior of all things at Calvary on the cross where Jesus died. May have been that he knew it was going to take 2 days for 2.5 million people to take a bath. I wonder what that was like. Nobody slept. Nobody slept. They were fasting and they were awake for 48 hours, taking showers before God showed up. It's a lot of people, a lot of water. Verse 12, "And you shall set limits for the people around, all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Now he's not saying, don't go near a woman arbitrarily. What he's actually talking about is a sexual relationship. And the reason that we believe that this statement is made, the reason why he says this is because what he was trying to do was have Israel focus solely on the consecration. And he was having Israel focus solely on the covenant that they were making. And he knew that this pleasurable act was going to take away from that. So he was saying, abstain from this until after I descend on the mountain, because I want my people to be focused on what's happening, and I want them to be fully invested in this covenant that I'm placing before them. I remember when I got married, I made a covenant to Steph, and she's looking at me funny because she doesn't know what I'm going to say. It's okay. I'm basically just going to talk about how I prepared for our wedding day. I showered, I shaved, I made sure that my clothes were clean and that everything was pressed out and that I looked my best because I was going to make a covenant and a vow before my wife. And this is similar to what God was asking Israel to do. Prepare yourselves for a quote-unquote wedding ceremony. I'm going to come down and I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to make a vow to you, and I want you to return that covenant and that vow. Back where he uses that word, if you keep my commandments, it would sound like his love is conditional, wouldn't it? Here's the thing. I want to clear this up. In this case, it does appear that God's love is conditional. You want to know why? Because God hates sin. He's in direct opposition of sin. He cannot love sin. Sin and love cannot be in the same space. And if God is love, when sin takes place, God pushes it away. So when we break that covenant, he's not saying, I don't love you anymore. He's saying, I love you so much that I have to push you away because I can't live in the same space as this sin. And my heart for you is to stop sinning and to come be with me in this loving place. So it sounds conditional, but it's actually God's perfect love. Perfect love cannot be where sin is. And so God is saying, if you can keep my covenant, I can love you the way that I want to love you with this perfect love. But if you can't, I'm going to have to push you away until you repent. And we'll see later in Exodus, and if you look in Leviticus, he provided ways for the people to atone for their sins, and they still couldn't do it, which is why Jesus had to come. We can't do it. That's why Jesus had to come. It's been said in this series that it would be helpful for us to try and picture in our mind's eye what's actually happening. And so if you'll indulge me for a moment, I want to ask you guys to close your eyes and try to picture what I'm reading right now and get a visual aid to what's about to happen. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Can you see that? Can you see that fire, that smoke on the mountain? You see the lightning, and you hear the thunder, and you see the clouds, and you see the mountain trembles, and you feel it? If you're Israel, or you're an Israelite in this moment, what are you feeling? What are you thinking? You're thinking, you're remembering, oh, whoa, wait up. This is a powerful God that I serve. This is a holy God that I serve. This is a God that I need to have reverence for. He calls Moses up to the mountain, and Moses speaks to him, and God speaks back in thunder. So now they know, oh, God is speaking directly to Moses. Moses isn't the hero of this story. God is. This mountain is a mirror of Calvary. This mountain is similar to what Jesus did on the cross. God came down and he met his people on this mountain with smoke and fire and clouds and thunder. And on the third day, or not on the third day, I'm sorry, on the day Jesus died, the whole earth turned black, scripture says. And there was a great earthquake. It was an echo of this story. You know what's great about this? Is the Israelites, they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, getting a new covenant with God, which is actually called the Old Covenant, but getting a reestablished covenant with God. And then thousands of years later, there's Jesus on the cross, and we as believers get to stand at the foot of the cross without boundaries. The Israelites had boundaries. They weren't allowed to go up and touch the mountain. But we get to go to Calvary, and we get to stand at the foot of the cross, and we get to love and receive God's mercy and grace in our lives without limit. We are very privileged, far beyond what we deserve. Let's jump ahead to chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to fly through this because we're out of time. 20 verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He already saved them. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven or above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commands. This is about idol worship. This is about taking a good thing and making an ultimate thing. We could look back at the treasured possessions, the things that we would take out of our house if it was burning, and ask ourselves, has this thing taken the place of God? It's idol worship. It's God is saying, you shall have no gods before me. Everything apart from me, I am the one that you worship. I am the one that you choose first. I am the one that you honor. We're wired to worship. We're hardwired to worship. And so if we're not worshiping God, we are undoubtedly worshiping something else. And the best way for us to continue a posture of worship towards God is to remember. I think that's probably the key to this message, is to remember, to recall what God has done. He says in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does that mean for us? I always thought this was just using God's name as a cuss word. It's way more than that. There's a story in Acts 19. It's called The Sons of Sceva, as it's titled. And these guys are seeing what Paul is doing. Paul's performing all these miracles. And when Paul performs a miracle, he says, in the name of Jesus. And so these sons of Sceva are like, oh, that's the trick. In the name of Jesus. That's all we have to do. And we can be like Paul for their benefit, not the benefit of God or Jesus or in honor and reverence of who he is. And so they try this thing with the demon-possessed man. And the demon-possessed, I love this story, the demon-possessed man says, I recognize Jesus. I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And then the demon-possessed man proceeds to jump them and basically beat all of them because they use Jesus' name in vain. The way to do that is to honor Jesus with how you speak about him, and to not use his name for selfish gain or selfish earn. When you go to the South, you might see billboards on a freeway that say, "Deacon, come see Deacon so-and-so at this car dealership. Come see Elder so-and-so at this real estate office." You know what they're doing? They're using God to get a check. They're using their title that God gave them to earn a paycheck. Is that honoring God? I would say that's using God's name in vain. We need to watch how we speak about our Lord and our Savior in all that we do, and we need to honor him with how we speak about him. The last is keeping the Sabbath. This is one day of rest. I'm not going to read the passage for the sake of time. We're already over. But basically what God is saying is, on the seventh day I rested, you need to do the same. God didn't necessarily need to rest, I don't think. He's God. He's infinite. But he recognizes our limits. We suck at this. We go and we go and we go and we go and we don't stop until we're burnt out. Our culture dictates so much of that. But God calls us to rest. God calls us to take a break once a week. I'm awful at this. I don't know how to sit still. I don't rest well. My heart needs to change in this area. I will go until I go to bed. 7 days a week, I will find something to do to fill my time. God says, no. I don't want that from you. You're not keeping my commandment. You're breaking my covenant. How important is a Sabbath day if God made it a commandment? It's got to be really important. We are not good at that in our culture. Thankfully, Jesus came. And again, I said it before, but I want to say it again because this is the most important story in all of humanity. That covenant that was established with Israel, it's called an old covenant. When Jesus came, it was a new covenant. And what that meant was because Jesus lived that perfect sinless life and kept the covenant with his Father, gave us access to him and the forgiveness of sin. This doesn't mean that you can go sin and be just fine with the Lord. This isn't a sin badge that you slap on your arm and go do what you want to do because Jesus died for your sins. We still strive towards that, keeping that covenant in place, recognizing that because of Jesus, we're still saved and we're still in good standing with God. This is good news for us. We're still called to live holy lives. This morning, if you're here and you're feeling guilt or beat down or worn out by this covenantal relationship that seems impossible to do, I want you to experience the grace of God this morning. And Ben, if you want to come up, we're going to do that through communion. This communion is a representation of Jesus' broken body and his blood spilled. And what we do when we take this meal is we do this in what? In remembrance of him. We remember what Jesus did. So this morning, I haven't said all these things to make you feel condemned or beat down or like you're falling short. I want you to know that yes, we are all falling short, but because of this meal, because of what Jesus did on the cross, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. So this is an opportunity to repent. If that's something that you need to do, you can come to the table and you can ask the Lord for forgiveness for maybe a particular sin or whatever the case may be. This may be a moment for you to just sit in God's presence and recognize the cracker and the juice as Jesus' broken body and blood spilled for you to save you so that you could be in good standings with God. For those of you who may be here that don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning. This is an opportunity for you to go to the table and grab the cup and the cracker for the first time and say, Jesus, I realize that you hung on that cross for me and I want to receive your salvation as a gift and I give my life to you. If that's you this morning, please come find me after service. I want to talk with you. I want to pray with you. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. So if that's you, I want to rejoice with you. We want to rejoice with you as a church. And we want to rejoice with you as heaven. All of heaven rejoices because it's a celebration. It's a miraculous thing and it's a gift and it's cause for celebration. So I want to invite you, if this is your first time confessing faith in Jesus, to partake in this meal and come find me and my wife afterwards. There's also offering boxes up there. If you're visiting with us, please feel no obligation to give. You're our guest. This is just another act of worship for regular Southlanders, for regular church family here. So if you have that, please feel free to place it in the box. If, and again, if you're a guest, please feel no obligation to give. Would you guys stand and pray with me?